Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Great to see all of you here tonight. Tonight we're going to have questions and answers. We do this periodically, and it gives me a lot of pleasure. I enjoy studying the questions. It's very common for things to be raised that I've never thought of before, and good questions. Shows the church is thinking about Bible things. I never write my own question, nor do I ever say to someone, I wish you would write or submit this question so I can talk about it. I figure that when I preach, that's the time when I get to pick the subjects. Tonight is the time in which you get to pick the subjects. And so that's the way it's always handled. Let's get to it. You'll need a Bible because naturally we're going to be turning to a number of passages. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul states he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Does this imply that if we sin, fully knowing we are sinning, that we will not be shown mercy? Well, the fact is that sin is sin, whether or not I'm aware of the fact when I do it that it's a sin. What is true, however, is that ignorance is, I think, in the mind of God, a mitigating circumstance. That is, I believe he's going to take it into consideration. When my Lord was hanging on the cross, remember what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did that have to do with it? Well, apparently in the mind of God, there's a difference between a sin of ignorance and a sin of presumption. And as a matter of fact, in Psalm 19 and verse 13, you have these words, this prayer, keep thy servant also from presumptuous sin. It cannot mean that if I'm ignorant and I commit a sin out of ignorance that sin's automatically forgiven, no matter what. That can't be true, because if that were true, why, we wouldn't need to go teach the lost. We should leave them in their ignorance where they're saved. We go teach them, they may learn and then reject the salvation of the Lord and be damned. So we know that can't be true. It can't be true that forgiveness naturally comes if a sin is committed out of ignorance. But it is, I believe, a mitigating circumstance in the mind of God, in the justice of God, that a sin of presumption would be worse than a sin of ignorance. Can we correctly use the word miracle in describing things, good things that occur today in our lives? We might use the term miracle to describe any act of God for which we're grateful. But I believe that using it today in this way is a confusing thing. We might describe the miracle of birth, for example, a wonderful work of God. And yet, it is confusing because, biblically speaking, a miracle is a supernatural occurrence. And these supernatural occurrences are no longer carried out by God. God operates today through natural means. 1 Corinthians 13 concludes by talking about miraculous gifts and saying that when that which is perfect, and that's the New Testament, when it was complete, then that which is in part, having to do with these miraculous gifts, and specifically miraculous gifts having to do with prophecy and tongues and etc., they're going to be done away with. Well, the New Testament is complete. The miracles have ceased. Technically speaking, biblically speaking, a miracle is a supernatural occurrence. So I think it's unwise for us to use the word miracle today in reference to things God's doing around us, even though they may be wonderful and we're grateful for them. It may be a confusing thing to people because they think that we're saying something that we're really not. Good question. Acts 8:22 says, repent there. And you'll remember this is to Simon the sorcerer. Peter said to him, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Now, you remember what he was asking. Simon was a sorcerer, and he liked to trick people, and he had become a Christian. And so far as I know, his Christianity was genuine. But what happened is that he wanted the apostles to give him the ability to confer the miraculous gifts. And that was something which only belonged to an apostle, and was not something that could be given to somebody else. And in fact, his heart was wicked in this. What he wanted to do was to bolster his magician business, if you please. And it was wrong. And so Peter rebukes him and says this: "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee." And the question is, what is the meaning of "if perhaps"? I thought that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Well, that's a good question. Why did Peter say, "if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee"? Well, the Greek word there for "perhaps" means, and this is according to Strong's lexicon, he says it's a particle denoting an inference more or less decisive. Synonymous terms would be "no doubt," "so be," "then," "therefore," "truly." And so it really isn't in the original conveying the idea of maybe he will, maybe he won't forgive you. Of course, we know this is true from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now watch the rest of it. And to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. All of it. And I sure am thankful for that. And I know you are too. All of it. Next, if a man divorces his wife, she marries another, and he either divorces her or dies, will it be abomination for the first husband to take her again as his wife, as is stated in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4? Now, over in Deuteronomy, and I won't take the time to turn to it, but just to tell you this about it. If a man put away his wife because he found some uncleanness in her, and she marries someone else, the prohibition in Deuteronomy 24 is that he can't take her back again. If she gets sick of husband number two and she doesn't want to live with him anymore and she wants to come back and be married to her original husband, there's a prohibition from that. Can't do it. Is that applicable today? I'm going to give you my opinion about this, and it is this. My opinion is it's not applicable today for this reason. Number one, this law is not stated in the New Testament. It's part of the old law, the law of Moses. For it to be binding today, we would have to have some indication of it in the New Testament. But in the second place, I would remind you that in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus said this: "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery." There's a prohibition there about whom he can marry. But I want you to observe that it says, "and marries another." And marries another. The prohibition isn't about that first God-sanctioned marriage, that first God-sanctioned wife. It's my judgment then that it would not be a wrong thing to do in the New Testament dispensation. If we think that God's Word is infallible, well, we know it's infallible. Then why do we point out the fallacies of the many different translations? It sounds like we should learn Greek and Hebrew. Well, that's a good question. You know, we rely not on the original texts, the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament essentially in Greek. We don't rely on those every Sunday in the sense that we read them. And the fact is, the reason is that most of us don't read Greek or Hebrew. Wouldn't it be awful if everybody in the world, in all the different tongues and dialects, everybody in the world had to learn Greek or Hebrew before he could learn the gospel to become a Christian? Wouldn't that be something? But it'd be terrible. And the fact is that any translation of the Bible into any language is inspired to the degree that it accurately conveys the thought, the original thought, of the original manuscript. All right? So it doesn't matter if it's English or Hebrew or French or German or whatever the language happens to be, if the thought that the Hebrew or that the Holy Spirit put in that verse is accurately conveyed, then that verse is inspired, regardless of the language. Now, naturally what happens is that from time to time, and it's even happened during this Q&A tonight, there will be a word that is confusing. It's an English word, and what? Why does this say this? What does this mean? And I'm very thankful that we can go back to the original. Now, one of the things about the New Testament Greek that you should know is that it's written in Koine Greek. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because of the difference between a living language and a dead language. Can you just imagine how it would be if the New Testament had originally been written in English? How would that be? You see, English is a living language. While there are many words in our dialect today that weren't present in my grandparents' time, the language is changing, it's evolving. Sometimes it just drives me crazy because I try to pay attention to punctuation and things and sometimes pronunciations and it'll change. And what used to be a violation of the rules is no longer a violation of the rules because it's a living language. That's not true about the Koine Greek. It's a dead language. There's the wisdom of God. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." How is he going to carry that out? Well, one of the ways is by giving it to us in a language that quickly thereafter became a dead language, no longer spoken. So today when you say, "Glenn, what does this word really mean?" I can go back to the early manuscripts, back to that Greek word, and I can find a definition that's going to be the definition today, and 100 years from now, and 200 years from now, it's going to be the same definition. And that's a great blessing. Glenn, when is it found in the Scriptures that says we will know our families as well as the New Testament and Old Testament people of God? Well, there are a number of passages that make me believe this, that we will know one another in heaven. You know, 1 Samuel 28, Saul and the witch at Endor tried to conjure up Samuel. And God saw fit to send Samuel, not because of their conjuring, but because he thought it was worth doing, and there was no problem with Saul recognizing Samuel, even though Samuel had long ago died and was now coming back from the dead. Did that happen other times? Well, you go to Luke chapter 16, you read about the rich man and Lazarus, and the Bible clearly indicates that Abraham could recognize the rich man, and rich man could recognize Abraham. In Matthew chapter 17, you have the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's Elijah and Moses, and Peter clearly can recognize who they are. There's no problem with that at all. And of course you have Matthew 8 and verse 11 where the Bible says, "Many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down together in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob." Won't that be something? Well, what difference would it make? Why would he point out the fact that we're going to sit down with them in the kingdom of heaven if we wouldn't know who they are when we got there? Number next, let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 50. Matthew 26 and verse 50. This is an interesting question. That verse says this. Again, Matthew 26, verse 50. This is, you know, the scene is the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas the betrayer comes to my Lord, and he gives the kiss of hypocrisy on the face of my Lord. And verse 50 says this, "And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." The question is, in this verse, when Jesus uses the name friend, does it mean the same as the word friend today? So, I looked up the Greek words. That's what I did. And you'll find this is very interesting. The Greek word for friend that's used here means a clansman, a comrade, a fellow, or a friend. However, it is not the same word that Jesus chose to use in John 15, verses 13 and 14, when he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Now the word friend or friends in those verses is different from what Jesus said to Judas. In these verses, it means dear to one, actively fond, or friendly. So it's a much warmer word than just clansman kind of friend. This is one that's close to my heart, and it's the one that he uses in John 15. Good question. Under what circumstance would it be okay for a mother of young children to work full time outside the home? Should fellow Christians or the church help mothers financially who would like to stay at home but for reasons beyond their control are truly unable to do so? That's a good question. You know, the Bible teaches that mothers should stay home with their children. Titus, the second chapter, beginning about verse 3 and 4. The older women are to teach the younger women what verse 1 calls sound doctrine. It's very interesting to me because when we think about doctrine or doctrinal matters, we may think of theological issues, but that's not what this is about. Most of this is about family things. And he says the older women are to teach the younger women sound doctrine, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, a similar teaching is given in which the young women with children are to raise their families. Now, sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes a woman is in a circumstance, a woman with young children is in a circumstance beyond her control, where she must provide for her family. Now, I'm not talking about luxuries. I'm talking about a dire circumstance. Here's a woman who doesn't have a husband. Or here's a woman whose husband is a drunkard and he won't work. And I've known of cases such as that. What happens then? The question is, would it be appropriate for the church financially to help such a mother to stay at home and raise her children? And I believe yes. The answer would be yes. In an extreme case, a woman is in a desperate situation. Of course, a matter like that would have to be handled on a case-to-case basis, but the answer would be yes, I believe. It's a good question. God's way is always going to be the best. And anytime we talk about this and I read these verses, I'm always reminded that while I become unpopular with most of our population in America, because what I'm saying is cross-grain, I know what it is, that it is, I tell you this, there's a category of people who just love me to death when I say it. And one of them's crying over there. You know, Scout loves me when I talk about this. Babies always love it when their mamas stay with them. Is it wrong to go to the tanning bed? If so, why? If not, why not? You know, this may surprise you. I've never been to a tanning bed. And so what I'm about to tell you isn't because of my personal experience in this. The answer is that I went on the internet to try to figure this out, and you know, the first thing that comes to my mind is, what about immodest apparel, and is that going to be an issue? But apparently it's not, and because what I understand is that while there's disrobing that occurs, it's done privately, and so apparently immodest apparel is not the question. What you have to deal with is the fact that there seems to be conclusive evidence that doing this is a cancer causer. And I won't bore you with a lot of reading. I've got some material here, and if anybody wants to see it after we're finished tonight, I'd be happy for you to see this. And so, you know, I think that a Christian would have to really deal with this issue of risking your health, which, by the way, you know, that belongs to your Lord. The body, your body belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the bottom of the chapter. Am I doing something in out of an issue of vanity in order to something to satisfy my vanity in the process, putting my health at risk? And I believe that would be an issue that a Christian would want to examine very seriously. It's a good question. If I have chosen, and I have a feeling, I don't know this, but I have a feeling that the person who asked this question probably asked it because of something I said this morning about faithful attendance to the worship in Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:25 says, in essence, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, is it a sin to miss a worship service? Well, you can't answer that without more information. You know, if you are in the hospital and you don't come, well, I don't believe that's wrong at all. What's the difference between somebody who is in the hospital sick or at home sick or is caring for the sick or something of this sort and somebody who just says, you know, it's a beautiful evening, I think I'll work in the yard tonight. What's the difference between those two people? Well, one difference is that one's committing sin and the other isn't. And the way that I like to phrase it and did this morning is that choosing to miss the assembly is when it becomes wrong. I think that's the best way to, I think, to me, and maybe you have an idea that would help me a little better with this, but it seems to me that that handles the matter. There are times when it is not my choosing. My choosing would be to be in worship. That's where I want to be. What's prohibited in Hebrews 10:25 is forsaking it, which indicates a choice. I choose to not be there. But now here's the question. If I have chosen it sometime to do something optional with someone who is a non-Christian, for example, instead of attending a Sunday worship service, how do I receive forgiveness? Is it a public sin? Well, I believe it has to be. I believe the answer is yes, and a person who chooses to miss worship needs to come before the church because the church has been sinned against. To come before the church and say, I've done wrong in this. I said to the world, or whatever part of the world knew about this, I said to the people in my circle out there that I believe sometimes working in the yard or going out with somebody or whatever I happen to do is more valuable, was more important or more valuable to me than assembling with the Christians. I chose on that occasion to forsake the assembly of Christians when they were gathered at a legitimate time to worship God. I chose not to do that. I chose to do something else, and I left the wrong impression with the world. I want to make it right, and I believe that to dispel that kind of influence, a person would need to come forward and confess that and make it right. This is an interesting question, and it hasn't been asked in a long time, or maybe never since I've been here. I don't know. And I have an idea that some of you are going to find this very surprising. Maybe. It is a question indicative of a Christian who really, really wants to do right in every possible way. And anyway, here it is. What about words such as gee or geez or gosh? When people use it, I know they don't mean to use God's name irreverently. Are there New Testament passages I could refer them to that reinforce or repeat God's command in Exodus 20 and verse 7? You know, Exodus 27 says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Also, please comment on words like heck or darn. What kind of words are appropriate to use as exclamations? You know what a euphemism is? A euphemism is a way to say something that would be offensive, so you say it in a different way that softens it. So instead of someone using the word damn as an exclamation, he might use the word darn. Instead of using the word God as an exclamation, he might use the word gosh. Now, before you start thinking that I'm all wet about this, here's the interesting thing, is that you can go to your dictionary, and when I got this question, that's what I did. I went to the World Book Dictionary, and that one has to be the standard because it's there in my bookshelf, and looked up the word. Let me give you the definitions for these euphemisms. G, it says an exclamation or mild oath, short for Jesus. Gosh, an exclamation or mild oath. And they give an example. Gosh, it's cold out today. They say it's an altered pronunciation of God. Heck, the dictionary says it means hell, used as a mild curse. Darn, used as expressions of annoyance or the like, of a milder nature than damn or damned, often by those who avoid the latter words as possibly offensive because of their religious connotations. Now, you know, you might argue and say, well, but Glenn, the reason that I would say gee or gosh or darn or heck is because I don't want to use the real words, and so I'm showing that by the use of these. Well, I understand, but you know what? I want to say that Colossians 4 and 6 ought to be taken to heart. It says this, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't he just go ahead and give us a list of the words and say, don't say them? Huh? I think the answer is because these words obviously change through the years. The King James Bible, from which I preach, uses a word in Hebrews chapter 12 that when I'm preaching, I don't say it. I preached from that text the other day, and I don't say the word that's there. I say a different word. It means the same thing, but it's not offensive. I think that the Holy Spirit knew that there were going to be, in every society, there were going to be words that had connotations and meanings that were more or less wrong to do. And so what he said is, I want you to be careful about your speech. There are things that we can say as exclamations that are not suspicious or suspect. Somebody asked me the other day, as a matter of fact, not connected with this question, said, what do you say, Glenn, when you want to exclaim something? What do you say? And I said, well, I say, shoot a monkey. And then he looked at me like I was crazy. And then I realized that I don't know where that came from, shoot a monkey. I don't know. But, there are other words that we can say that don't have anything attached to them. And I'd recommend we use those. Aside from the time he was on earth, what did Jesus give up in the way of power or position by coming to save us? Isn't that a profound question? You know, I don't really understand or know the answer. I'll give you some indications, some things that I think about. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, meaning that he was equal. It wasn't something he was robbing or taking to declare equality with God. He was equal with God. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These verses indicated equality with God. And yet, you read on in Philippians chapter 2, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you get to 1 Corinthians 11 and about verse 20, and it says, the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Go with me to, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 together. Let's start in verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Where is Jesus right now? Do you know where he is right now? Colossians chapter 3 says that Jesus is seated right now on the right hand of God. Interesting question. I don't know the answer to this. I know that Jesus is described as being equal with God, and certainly today there must be a sense in which he retains equality. At the same time, there is a submission to the Father that exists with the Son. Beyond that, I do not know anything else. Let's see if we can get another one here. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points, such as we are. There are certain temptations and difficulties that come with marriage, and Jesus was never married. How can it be said that he was tempted in all points like as we are? Well, what that means is that he was tempted in all general areas like we are. You think about the temptations that may be associated with living in the same house with somebody, being married to them. Now, he was never married, but he was never in an automobile either. He was never in a high-rise building either. When there are many different, you could find endless different things that Jesus never actually experienced, and yet he experienced all the different categories of sin, temptation to sin. Well, what kind of temptations might one experience while being married? You think about that first year of marriage and all the adjustments that have to be made and all the challenges. I'm not going to start. But certainly Jesus faced all the different categories of sin, and to us it is a great comfort because he didn't sin. Let's do this one, then we'll quit. Can Satan repent? Can Satan repent? You know, this is one of those questions that I had never considered until this Q&A came around. All right, here's the answer. It seems to me that at least his angels, the demons, could repent. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, you know, there was a time in which apparently the angels or followers of the devil could make a choice because they were cast out because of their sin. They made a choice, apparently, to choose not to serve God, and they chose to serve the devil instead, and he didn't spare them. He spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. But for what purpose? Then it says to be reserved chains of darkness and reserved for the judgment. Now, you might read that, and if that's all you had, you might think, why? Seems to me like that if they're going to be participants in the judgment, why, doesn't that indicate that maybe there's a chance for repentance? But then I want to remind you of what I think is the slam dunk answer on this. I mean, this closes it for good. I don't know whether or not the devil's angels, I know of no indication that the devil ever will have an inclination to repent or that he could if he wanted to. I rather doubt it, but I'll tell you this. I also know about the angels of the devil or the demons who are the servants of the devil. Because you'll remember in Matthew 25 and verse 41, in cautioning us about how we live, that we must be in Christ and live faithfully to Him, the Bible says, He'll say to them on His left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, He's saying, let me tell you what's going to be there if you choose not to live for Jesus Christ. If you choose to live as not live as a Christian, not to follow Jesus, you're going to be on the left and you will be with these individuals because they're going to be there. Who? The devil and his angels. Whether or not there has ever been an opportunity for them to repent, I don't know. But I know this, in the end result, they're going to be in that place of torment to which you and I never want to go. I want to thank you for all of these excellent questions. My time is all gone. The most important question, of course, ever asked is one which must be repeated over and over again until the trumpet blows. It's the most important question of all because it has eternal consequences. What must I do to be saved? We believe there's a God. We know from the evidence around us in creation that there's a God. Why, Romans 1 and 20 says that man who doesn't believe in God is without excuse because the evidence around us is so abundant. He's without excuse. But after I believe in God, then what? Does He have any plan for my life? Does He have any requirements for me? And the answer is, I then go to the Word of God. By researching the evidence, I know it's inspired. And what does He want from me? And how do I make contact with the forgiving power of God? And the answer is Jesus Christ came to the earth and He died on the Roman cross, not because of His own sins, but because of mine. And now I have an opportunity to access that blood and apply it to my own sins and therein have forgiveness. When does that occur? The New Testament teaches it occurs when I go into the waters of baptism. I'm immersed in accordance with the commands of my God. And when I come up out of that water, it's to newness of life because now my sins have been forgiven. And I walk to the best of my ability for the rest of my life to please my God. I wonder if you've obeyed the gospel. Have you made contact with that blood so that your sins can be forgiven? If not, you know, tonight would be a great time for you to be baptized. Are you ready? Are you ready for obedience now? The Lord will welcome you into His family. Maybe you're a member of the body, but you need to have the prayers of the Christians tonight for whatever reason. And you know we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song now of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing. Thank you.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.